Well, we are, as you have gathered by now, spending several weeks looking at the big picture of the Scriptures, not focusing down on one passage in particular, but focusing on the big picture from beginning to end, which is the mission of God. And the subtitle of this series is Why You Are Here. This mission of God which compels us, this mission of God which is to be our work here on earth, and this mission of God for which we have great hope, as we will be seeing today. Now, we've already seen why it is we are committed to the mission of God. And we're committed for the first set of reasons because God is committed to it. And the first week we looked at how he has been committed to this mission to redeem and reconcile people for himself from all over the world from the very beginning, from the word go, from creation. And then that purpose has been accomplished already in Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection, in what we've called the incarnation and the atonement. His taking flesh, him taking our humanity upon himself and taking it to the cross where he bore all our sin in his body on the cross, rising from the dead with a new humanity. And that's our humanity. That's what it means to be alive in Christ. You look at him, you see who you are. His is the life that we have. Now, all that has been accomplished, and as we noted in a little sort of sideline last week, that should make us as Christians culture positive. Because Christ took upon himself the whole humanity. I don't mean every person. What I mean is humanity in its wholeness, in all its diversity, in all its parts. So that our creativity and our ingenuity, our skills, our ability to plan, our thoughtfulness, our doing political order and thought, our art, our painting, our gardening, everything is up for grabs, so to speak, for the kingdom of God. Everything serves him. Everything should praise him. What we see this morning is that all this will happen. But what Christ accomplished will be fulfilled. Now we live in what we might call the tension, and what many people call the tension, between what Christ has already accomplished, but which we do not yet experience and enjoy in its fullness. Now we live in that tension between the already and the not yet. And boy, do we feel it. It is that tension which gives us a way of understanding why it is that we are still so weak and frail and sinful, why it is that we are not what we would like to be, let alone what God would like us to be. He is still on this mission. He has us here for the purpose of this mission. We are not yet where one day we will be. We are not yet what one day we will become. But everything that we will become has been secured for us already in Jesus Christ. So what we're thinking of this morning, that is the mission of God finally fulfilled, is something that is already guaranteed. And it's been guaranteed in Christ. He is the guarantee of the success of God's mission, which we're going to be reading about this morning. Now, we read earlier on, as Karen read for us, the passages from Revelation chapters 21 and 22. If you'd like to turn to those, they'll provide us with some of what we're going to be looking at. And also, we'll look at other passages in the Scripture as well. And this is one of those Sundays where I could do with a whole massive desk in front of me, just so that I've got references to hand. We read in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and in other parts of Revelation, which we'll come to in a few moments, we read about five aspects of the fulfillment of God's mission. If you like, a kind of fivefold fulfillment. The first is this, that there will be in heaven no more sin. If the mission of God is to redeem and rescue people from sin for himself, then what we see is the first thing to note about the fulfillment of the mission of God is that there will be no more sin. So if you've got Revelation chapter 21 open on page 1249 of our church Bibles, if you've got one of them, Where do we see that there? Well, it's in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 21. Verses 4 that will be 5. Verse 5 will help as well, I suppose. He will wipe, this is God, this is what he will do as his people's God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. First aspect of the success of the mission of God, the accomplishment of it and the fulfillment of it, is that there will be no more sin. Because what we read of there as the old order is the old order of rebellion against God and the impact of that rebellion against God. What God highlights there is the great voice from the throne speaks in authority and in power, is that all the impact of sin, everything that sin, that is rebellion against God, brings into God's creation, brings into God's order, everything is gone. It's done away with, and it will never, ever return. And so we have the tears. There will be no more hankies in heaven. We have no more death, or mourning, or crying. There will be no more hearses in heaven. And there will be no more pain. There will be no more hospitals in heaven. And all those of you who work in the health service are saying, hallelujah, it's going to be worth going there. Right? But you get the impact of that. That God has guaranteed that for those who are in Christ, no more hankies, no more hearses, no more hospitals. Because the tears and the death and the pain came in with sin. And by the time we get to Revelation 21, we have had, particularly in chapters 19 and 20, we have had the death of death, the death of Satan, the removal of sin from the presence of God, which is where his church is in Revelation 21. And instead of sin and all its disorder and all its fragmentation, instead of sin-stricken humanity, there will be glorified humanity. It is not simply the absence of tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. It is the presence in the people of the glory of God. That is, that they are glorified. They are glorified. That's the sense of the bride being beautifully adorned for her husband, beautifully dressed for her husband in verse 2. That's the sense of the newness that we read of in verse 5. If we were to take the time, we could go back to Romans chapter 8, and we would see there in verse 16 that there is a glory which awaits to be revealed, not to us in Romans 8:16, although there is glory to be revealed to us, of course, but Paul says there a glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, in one sense, when you have the construction in the Greek, in us, you translate it as among rather than within. But you see, in one sense, it still applies. We will be glorified. Because instead of the individualism that says, oh, the glory is not going to be in me personally, we will be experiencing again, and we'll think again, and we'll glorify God in these terms, that he makes one people, one bride, one city, whatever figure you want to use from Revelation. And the glory will be in us. In each of us, distributively. In all of us, collectively. You will be glorified. Hallelujah. I will be glorified. Hallelujah. Let me just speak personally. We will be glorified. And all God's people with him will have that glory in them. And what do we read of in 1 John chapter 3? But that when we see Jesus Christ in his purity and his glory, we will be made like him in his purity and his glory. there will be no more sin. Second, all the nations will be there. So flick back from Revelation 19 and turn with me back to Revelation chapter 7 to begin with. Revelation 7, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. So we've got a picture of the Church of God there, numbered here, 144,000, which does not mean one more than 143,999 and one less than 144,001. It means don't try and count them, but it's all the people from all the representative peoples of God, so to speak. And of course, it being the square of 12 in the imagery of numbers in the book of Revelation, because it's a square, then it is a sign of perfection. That is, as we'll come to in a moment, everybody will be there. So we read in Revelation chapter 7 that here's 144,000 there before God, this great multitude. Having just numbered it, so we know we're not to think of it as a specific number, so those sects in the world who think that only 144,000 will be there, and you better get your genealogy sorted out in case you are one of them, or more to the point, in case you're not, forget the number, because reading them in Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Here it comes. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes, purified, and were holding palm branches in their hands, praising God and honoring Him as King. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now there it is. All nations will be there. Flick ahead to just a few pages to Revelation chapter 14. In case you think that's just a one-off verse and we're sort of building something on too small a foundation. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the water.'" So all nations will be there because, that is chapter 7, because chapter 14, all nations have heard the gospel. And so when we shoot even ahead to Revelation chapter 21, as we read when earlier on in the service, and verse 24, and we see that God is in the midst of the city is his people, the city is not a city inhabited by his people, the city is the people, and God inhabits the people, he is there in its midst, we see that the nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. We see in verse 26 that the glory of the nations will be brought into it. And we see that tree in verse 2 of the next chapter, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. All the languages, as we said with the children, no one language is enough. If we can put it like this, just as it needs a canvas the size of the whole universe to paint the glory of God on, so it needs a language set the size of all the languages on earth, with which to find the nuances to praise God fully. The word praise in English does not carry enough. It needs it in German and French and Afrikaans. It needs it in Urdu and Gujarati. It needs it in Swahili. It needs it in Luchasi. It needs it in Mandarin. It needs it in Portuguese and Spanish. It needs it in every language you can think of. Just to get all the applicability to God of these different words for praise or honor or thank you. But there's something else going on. When the nations are highlighted in all their diversity, and when it's spelled out in Revelation in these different places that it will be every nation, tribe, people, and language, something is being signaled. We're talking here about the fulfillment of God's mission. Something is being fulfilled here. As redemption or reconciliation or rescue from sin is being signaled by the fact that there will be no more sin, first point. So here, second point, all the nations. There is a fulfillment thing being signaled. And to understand it, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 11. So, there you go. First one to find it, put your hand up, and I'll throw out a sweetie. Genesis chapter 11. What happened in Genesis chapter 11? What happened in Genesis chapter 11 is that men in their pride sought to do what the evil one has always done, and that is to seize the throne from God. To become autonomous, to become self-governing, to throw off God. Let's read. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord God scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, or Babel. It's one of those onomatopoeic words, Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You see, that spread of nations, tribes, people, and languages, that is, if you like, another sign of the impact of sin. And it is a sign of confusion, so that men in their sin might not try and take over the governance of the world from God. So this scattering and this diversity and this splitting of the languages and the confusion that comes in Genesis 11 as a judgment from God. What do we find in Revelation 7:14, everywhere else, and 21:22? We find that that which was for the confusion of the nations to keep them from plotting against God, that which was part of the judgment of God upon their sin, is now redeemed by God and becomes united in praise to God. So that the confusion and the self-praise of Babylon, of Babel, is, in fulfillment of the mission of God, redeemed and rescued to become now multilingual praise from one people, one city, one bride. Now we know that that's God's mission, because immediately after Genesis chapter 11 comes what? Genesis chapter? Good. And what starts in Genesis chapter 12? What starts in Genesis 12 is God beginning to unite, as his covenant people, people from all over the nations. And so God begins to forge a covenant. He forges it with Abraham. He will reiterate the covenant with Isaac and Jacob. And in that covenant, and in the way that God speaks it in chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 of Genesis, God says that through this one man, Abraham, and his seed, all nations will be blessed. Men do the Babel thing. God scatters in the confusion of languages and immediately embarks upon the rescuing and the uniting back under him, and will redeem the wickedness of those languages so that together they express his glory. Brilliant. Three. We will all be there. Emphasis on the word all. All will be there. Turn back to Revelation, but this time to chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now, if you take all the imagery of Revelation literally, then it becomes a sort of an incoherent, self-contradictory mess. So you don't take the imagery literally, and you read it as imagery. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 7, because we've already read it this morning, that it's a multitude that nobody can count. But in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. John, who is there, is given a task, or two tasks. Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. Count the worshippers there. Now, as you'll see in verse 2, the people who are not to be counted in the outer court are the Gentiles. But Gentiles there is not functioning in the same sense as what becomes the same word for in Revelation, which is nations. Gentiles there is working as a code word for those who have rejected God. Right, so it's those who are out of the people of God because they've rejected God. And in the people of God, you've got Jews and Gentiles. You've got people from every nation. Okay, so when you read Gentiles in verse 2, don't get confused. Gentiles there means people who are out with the temple, who are out with the work of the sacrifices on the altar. They are out with that redemption of God because they've chosen not to be part of God's redemption. Now, what is the task that John is given? He's given the task to go and measure and count. The measuring is a way of going round the boundaries, of riding the bounds, so to speak. The measuring is a way of saying that there is a boundary and all the people of God are within it. There are none missing. There are none missing. None have fallen off the edge somewhere. None have sort of strayed away off. This isn't frayed at the edges so that you can't measure it. Like trying to measure mist. This has a boundary. And so he's given a reed and he's told to go and measure it. And he's told to count. Which is another way, in a sense, of saying the same thing, but from a slightly different angle. Not only will none be missing, having fallen off the edge, but everyone will be in there. Everyone will be there. None missing. All there. You can't count them. But if you were to count them, you would discover that they're all there. And then, so we've got no more sin. We've got the nations all being there. We've got everybody who's meant to be there, being there. And then we've got, if you just change the inflection for the fourth one, they are all there. Right, so third point, all there. Fourth point, all there. Subtle, I know, but then such is the mind of a Yorkshireman. That is, they are all with God, centered upon the temple and centered upon the altar. What are we saying? We are saying, or we're being told there, that the temple and the altar, which are the way by which were the means by which people are reconciled to God and brought back into fellowship with God. God and man reunited because the blood has been shed, because the sacrifice of sin has been made, because atonement has been made. And for no other reason and on no other basis, fellowship with God is restored. Now, we've already read about something like that, so just go ahead to Revelation chapter 21 again in the first three verses that we read there together. The restored fellowship. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. First signal, fellowship. The church is the bride of Christ. Well, a bride and a husband are in fellowship together. And the scriptures teach us to handle this with the utmost purity and chasteness and awe and wonder. But the closeness, the unique closeness and intimacy and union between a husband and a wife, Paul tells us in Ephesians, is at its best the most wonderful picture of the fellowship and the union between Christ and his church. So the city is coming down out of heaven, beautifully dressed, as, what, a colleague? beautifully dressed as a pal.
Mm-hmm.
Beautifully dressed as a bride for her husband. And then the fellowship is signaled with the next phrase. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So all the separation from the garden is now ended. All the separation when Adam and Eve hid from God and God had to go looking for them and calling out for them. All the separation that sin brought in between God and the people whom he made for himself. All that separation is now gone. And the mission of God to replace separation with union and fellowship is fulfilled. And how? By the cross. By the sacrifice. By the place where that which separated was dealt with. Let me just say as a sideline, if what we are hearing about heaven sounds good and you want to be there, let me just say, there is no other way than by Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. There is no other way. You can't get there by trying to be good, because you can't be good enough. None of us can be. You can't get there by claiming a certain religious lineage, because our religion won't get us there. You can't get there by claiming that you haven't done as many bad things as the person down your street. The only way there is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that you will be there. And then the fifth point, that not only will there be no more sin, and not only will we be glorified, not only will this be the case from people from all the nations, and not only will we all be there, and not only will we all be there, what will we be doing there? We will be glorifying and enjoying God forever. Now, we won't take the time to look at the references, but if we were to look at, say, Revelation 4:11, 5:12 and 13, 7:12, 19:1, 19:7, and even one of the passages, or one of the verses that we read in 21:26, that the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, into the city, we find that it will be the fulfillment of our existence, not simply the mission of God, but therefore of our existence, to glorify and praise God. And that won't seem boring, because then we will enjoy doing it as we ought to, and we will be able to do it as we ought to. And then we will realize what we were made for. And we will realize, we will see, if you like, the fulfillment of all the transformation of our culture to serve and glorify God. We will see the fulfillment of all that God has been doing with our lives, causing them more and more to glorify him. It will be fulfilled, and we will glorify him and praise him and adore him. We will bow before him, and we will give him all honor and glory and praise and power. And we will acknowledge that all dominion and all rule and authority is his by right and in fact. We will glorify him. It will be the cry from our lips, worthy is the Lamb, to receive glory and honor and worship and power. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, what we've seen in Revelation is not just a wonderful possibility of something that might happen if we work hard enough. What we are shown in Revelation in these five ways is what will be. And God gave us the book of Revelation because the churches then, in around the sort of mid-late 90s, the first century, needed to know. Because they were as caught in the tension between the already and the not yet as you are, and as I am, and as the church is today. They were squeezed like the church is today. They were tempted like the church is today. They were persecuted like the church is today. They were under seductions like the church is today. And they were just people like we are today. So God said, don't worry. This is how it's going to turn out. So you see, we are not only committed to mission, and we not only endure in mission, but we are totally hopeful in mission. More certain than that the sun will rise tomorrow is the success of the mission of God. We are on the victory side by the grace and mercy and power of God. So do not give up. Do not lose heart. Do not read the statistics of church attendance as being in any way, shape or form an indicator of the success of the mission of God. He will bring it to its full and final and eternal fulfillment. So take hope and endure and practice for heaven now. Let's pray.